Please pray with me. Father, we come before you as your people, and we yield ourselves to the word that you inspired so many thousands of years ago. Thank you. You've preserved it through the years. You've overseen the faithful translation of it, and we can know what it is you have to say to us. So we take our opinions, our thoughts, our even our hopes, and we submit them to what you have written for us. And we pray that you'd help us to understand, help us to digest, and help us to be changed by what it is you revealed to us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we're working through our summer hot topics series. Today we're talking about death and the afterlife. Now this was, when we did our survey at the beginning of the summer, this was the fourth most popular topic. We got lots of questions about death and the afterlife. We're curious about it. Some of us, we think we got it figured out, but we're not sure about a few things. Others of us, we're like, we have no idea what happens after we die. We're just confused. Well, it's my hope that today you will walk out of here with a clear understanding, or at least clearer understanding, of what God has told us about what happens after death. Normally when I'm preaching to you, I'm taking a particular passage of Scripture, and we're walking through it slowly, seeing what it says to us and how it applies to us. With the topic series, and especially with this Sunday, we have to take a little bit different approach. There's not a single passage that we can focus in on for a long time. Instead, there's a whole bunch of different passages that when we stick them together in a way that is honoring to how God wrote them, we get a clearer picture of what happens after death. Now, it is interesting that God knew very well that every one of us in this room and every human being on the face of the earth in past and present and future would be anxious about, would have questions about death and the afterlife. And as he's overseen over the course of a few thousand years, overseeing the writing of the Bible for us, at no point does he decide, I'm just going to set aside this chapter and answer everybody's questions about death and the afterlife. I mean, he could have done that, right? But he didn't. Why wouldn't he do that? Well, that's up to him, but he has given us a whole bunch of clues placed all over the Scriptures. And so this morning, it's my goal not so much to tell you a story, not so much to lead you through a particular passage, but to take a whole bunch of pieces and bring them together in a way that makes sense and points us to a unified picture of what God tells us about death and the afterlife. So with that said, most of what's going to happen over the next 30 or 40 minutes is we're going to read Scripture together. That's a good thing to do. I was very blessed this week. I got to listen to the message that Danny Wright preached a few weeks ago while I was gone. And I don't know if you guys were here that Sunday. You remember he had you stand up during a particular passage, Bible reading, in order to honor the written word, in order to focus in and listen more clearly. He explained the way that we are to respect and revere the written word of God. And so it's my prayer that as we work through this message now with kind of a giant shotgun blast of all kinds of different passages of Scripture, that you'd be able to listen carefully, hear what God is saying to us through the Scriptures, and put it all together in a way that makes sense for you. Death is a mysterious thing. I don't know how old you were when you first encountered death in a significant way. I made it through most of my childhood really without thinking much about death. I come from a small family. I don't have a lot of extended family. I just didn't experience death. In fact, when I led my first funeral as a pastor, I knew nothing about funerals. I'd been to, I think, 2 funerals at that point, maybe 3 in my life. I was really inexperienced with dealing with death. Some of you, though, you experienced death and the trauma of death at a young age, and maybe it even shaped you as a young person. Well, whether you've experienced much with death, whether you haven't, whether you think about it a lot, whether you don't think about it much at all, the truth is it's going to affect all of us. None of us are going to get out of here alive, right? So let's look and see what God has to say about death. But first, what are we talking about? If we just ask, what is death anyway? And we go to a dictionary, we can get a definition that looks something like this. The end of life of a person or organism. It's a good, concise definition, right? Anything that lives, eventually, it doesn't live anymore, and we call that death. But we're going to look at it a little more deeply as we dive into the scriptures here, because physical things all die. That is a reality of this world. But humans are different than the other physical things in this world. We see this clearly in scripture. There's a significant difference between you and a dog, or between you and a slug, or a plant, or even a high-functioning animal like a chimpanzee. That difference is built in from the beginning. And without giving too much away for when we get into our Genesis series, we're going to look at Genesis a lot today. So if you've got a Bible, I pray you'd open it up. And if you've got a pew Bible, just open it to page one. It's real easy. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 26. And what's happened so far is God has made all of the stuff. And if you're familiar with this, you know that there's a pattern. On day one, God says, let there be light, and there's light. And as you progress through the week, on different days, God makes different things of progressing complexity and beauty. And he speaks them all into being. Like he wants dogs on the earth, and so he just says, let there be dogs, and poof, there are dogs on the earth. But then in verse 26, that whole pattern that's been going on for 6.5 days at that point, the pattern changes. It's no longer God says, let there be humans, and there were humans. He does something different. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. What's this us and our? This is the first hint at the existence of God as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right there in the 26th verse of the Bible. Let us make man, meaning all humans, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion or rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So not only do we have a different role, that is one of dominion over the world, the way that we are created breaks the pattern. We see that in a little more detail if you look into more of the verses that come after it. But we see in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We don't see that in any other point in the creation week. Nowhere else, like God doesn't say, and God made snails in the image of God, male and female snails, he created them. He doesn't say that. It's only with humans. We are special. We are created in the image of God. And that means a lot of different things, but for today, the primary thing that I want you to understand is it means that we are spiritual beings. We're not just physical beings like a snail, but that we are spiritual. God himself is a spiritual being, and when he creates us in his image, we are spiritual beings. If we skip to the next chapter, or if you've got a pew Bible, the next page, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, Genesis 2 zooms in detail to tell us more of what happened at the creation of humans. We see how it worked. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God spoke everything else into existence, but he gets down on his proverbial hands and knees, and he forms the dust into the man. He's playing with Play-Doh, right? And he gets it all just right, and he breathes into the man the breath of life, and he becomes alive. He becomes a living and spiritual being. And that sets him different from the rest of creation. I would contend with you this morning that we are primarily spiritual beings, that we inhabit bodies, that our identity is, yes, linked to our bodies, but that our primary existence is that of a spiritual being. And that when our bodies die, our spirits continue to exist. That doesn't mean our bodies aren't important. That doesn't mean only the spiritual side of us is important and we can ignore the body side of it. That's not it at all. But we are primarily spiritual beings. So let's ask some important questions about the long-term life of our spiritual selves. What I'd like to do is pause right now, and I want you to pull out your bulletins, find a blank area, find something to write with, and I want you to write down one or two questions that you have about death or the afterlife. They don't have to be big, complicated, just what comes to your mind, what are one or two questions that you have about death or the afterlife? And if you're a little short on bulletins, you can save different spots for different members of your family, however you need to make it work. But what questions do you have? What are the big ones that you've been thinking about for years? What's the one that just pops into your mind right now? Just go ahead and write it down, and we'll see which of these we get to answer as we go through here. If we get through the end of the sermon and I haven't answered any of your questions, then I'd encourage you to come talk to me afterwards, and I'll see what I can do to answer those, because we're not going to get to all of them today. As you're finishing up writing those two things down, let me start you off with a question. Why do we die in the first place? Maybe I just stole some of your questions there. Why do we die? Well, we die because of what we call the fall. Now, maybe some of you have had a serious fall in life. Maybe you're doing something and you unexpectedly fell hard. Maybe you broke a hip or an arm or just bruised something really badly, whatever it was. But for days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe year, maybe even the rest of your life, you were affected by that fall. Now sometimes, especially with older folks, you have a simple fall, even in your own home, just getting dishes out of the cupboard, whatever. You fall, maybe you break a hip, something like that, and that leads to death. And we have a woman in our community that happened to just in the last couple months where a simple fall at home, a broken hip, a few weeks later, she's dead. A fall can have a life-altering impact on your life. Those of you who are young and in shape and coordinated, I know it seems like totally a faraway idea. But some of you in this room, you've experienced it. You know how a fall can set you back. When we talk about the fall, I think at the beginning of creation, the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of humanity, not only did it set them back for a few weeks or a few months or a few years, it set them back for the rest of their lives, and all of us after them, it has affected. Let's read how this took place. We're in Genesis again, chapter 2, page 2 in the Pew Bibles, verses 15 through 17. We get God setting up the first rules for his creatures. So he's made man, he's made woman, he set them in the Garden of Eden, and he's going to give them one rule. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Notice, work existed before sin existed. Work is part of being human. It's not a result. It's not a punishment. If you are a human, you are to work and you're to work hard. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." That's a strange name for a tree. We call them maple trees or pine trees. There's one that's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, that one tree you are not to eat. You can eat anything else in the garden. Go for it. It's all yummy, ready to go. But don't eat that one. And he says, on the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And I'm sure Adam had to think, I don't even know what this word means, die. What is that? And if God had sat him down and explained death to him, it would have been a completely incomprehensible thing, because Adam had never experienced death. There was no death, at least how we think of death, before that. Genesis 3, 17 through 19, we see how Adam and his wife handled this. They eat the fruit, even though God said not to, and God has to confront them. He pronounces a curse on them, and that curse has progressed even to this day and is on us. Chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Notice the first part of the curse doesn't even have to do with him. Like the creation, the earth is cursed because of our sin. Now, we can see that clearly today if we go to places that have been wasted by pollution, right? we were up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan a couple weeks ago at an old mine site where millions and millions of tons of copper ore was systematically crushed by a stamping plant in order to separate the rock from the copper. Now, the whole beach there along that section of Lake Superior is black instead of white because of all the leftover debris from that stamping process. And there's this ghost town area, and there's almost nothing growing in the ghost town area because all of that area is poisoned from all the stuff left over from that process. In one sense, we see the curse that way. But it goes much deeper than that. So cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In other words, you were given work before, but now your work is going to cause you pain. Thank you, Adam. I appreciate that. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So before this happens, there's no death in the world. Now, we've got to be careful how we say that, because obviously, Adam and Eve and the animals, they had to eat, right? And so even though they're vegetarians, according to the Bible at this point, they've got to eat things. And if you eat lettuce, the lettuce has to die. So when we say there's no death before the fall, we don't mean there's no plant death. We mean there's no human death, and there's no animal death, and there's definitely no spiritual death before then. But in the disobedience of our first father and mother, death comes into the world. Most specifically, soul death or spiritual death. The way God set things up in this world, Adam and Eve, if they had obeyed, if they had stayed under the authority of God, they could have lived on for eternity in perfect health, perfect peace, relationship peace, no fighting between husband and wife, between kids and parents, just perfect peace. And their soul could have been in perfect relationship with God that whole time. But because of their rebellion, they and we now die. We die a soul death, a spiritual death. It's more than just our bodies. Next question. Why do we die in such a short period of time? Have you ever read through the book of Genesis and you get to that section where there's all these lists of people and how long they lived and like hundreds of years and you think, how could that possibly be? The most famous guy is Methuselah, right? Which is a great name. You should name your kid Methuselah. Genesis 5, 25 through 27 tells us this. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Now, this is in the middle of this huge list that all goes the same way. This guy was this old when he had this kid, he had other kids, he lived this long, and then he died. It's a whole pattern like that. And we get to Methuselah, and he's got the longest life recorded in the Bible, 969 years. And we think, how could this possibly be? Are they maybe counting months instead of years? Well, no, the math doesn't work out too well for that as we look at some of those people in there. How do we possibly explain this, right? How is this just a fairy tale? Is this just people making things up? Because nobody lives that long, right? Well, I would suggest to you that there are some good explanations for how this can be reality. First of all, sin had, although it had been introduced into the world, had not fully corrupted the world. Even today, we see our world is continually more corrupted. Things get worse over time. Yeah, there are times when some things get better, but in general, things get worse. You say, boy, you sound like a pessimist. Yeah, I am. And so early on, the world is not as corrupted as it is today. The environment is better. Food is better. Human genetics are a lot better. Do you know that with every generation, human genetics only get worse? Each time. You never add new genetic material. You only subtract good genetic information as mutations build up on each other. And so when you go all the way back to the beginning, you got perfect genes, and it takes a long time for those genes to start breaking down into the mess that we have today. So lots of reasons why it would be possible, although it seems crazy to us, for someone to live that long. We get to the great flood in Genesis 6, and God changes the plan. He says, based on the curse of humanity, I'm going to limit their years to 120 years. Now, this is not a hard and fast rule. In fact, it takes a whole bunch of generations for that to work its way down. You can see that after the flood. You got another list. This guy lived this long. This guy lived this long. This guy lived this. And the line goes down until we get to where we are today. What, even with modern medicine, do you know anybody who's lived 120 years? One person in modern history has lived past 120 years. Like, since the advent of antibiotics, only one person has made it past 120. Made it to 122 and a half. And that is definitely an outlier. If you look at the list of oldest people in recent years, they get up there close to 120, but they don't surpass it. We see this actually in Scripture in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Genesis. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever," or, "I'm not going to put up with him forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Next question. Will there be a time when death is no longer a reality? Our whole lives, death has been a reality. All of human history from the fall to now, death has been a reality. Is there a point in the future where death will not be a reality? Yes and no. It depends on which side of the line you find yourself on. I asked the band to do the song that we did for the offering time today because I love the verse in it where it talks about the death of death. So let me just read this for you. On Friday, a thief. On Sunday, a king. This is speaking of Jesus. Now, Jesus was not actually a thief, but he hung on the cross as a common thief would have been executed. So, on Friday a thief, on Sunday a king, laid down in grief, but woke with the keys of hell on that day, firstborn of the slain, the man Jesus Christ, laid death in his grave. At the resurrection of Jesus, as he bursts forth that resurrection Sunday morning, death is dealt a fatal wound. Now, death still exists, but its days are numbered. There will come a point when death is dead. What will be that? What will that be like? We'll look at that in just a few minutes. So what happens to us when we die? Well, physically, the answer is pretty easy. We start to decompose. And basically, immediately, we start to decompose. Our DNA starts breaking down. Our cells start falling apart. Molecules separate from each other. Things break down very fast. And it's the science of the decomposition of the human body shows us just how amazing the resurrection of Jesus was. To be dead for 3 days and to have all of those connections, all of those cells, all of those nerve wiring, all of that stuff come back together and be able to function again, that is an absolute miracle. It's not simply a matter of, like, he was preserved well for 3 days. He was not. It was a hot environment. Things were going badly inside that physical body for a long time. But miraculously, God the Father puts those things back together, works the decomposition backwards. What happens to our soul, though? What happens to our spirit? The Bible says that we return to dust. That's the decomposition of our body. But what happens to our spirit? Do we wander around in some kind of limbo? Maybe we haunt people. Maybe we're asleep and we don't know what's going on. Different religions have tried to answer this in different ways over the years. For example, Hinduism, one of the largest religious systems in the world, believes in reincarnation. And so the word means refleshing. It's the idea of when you die, your spirit lives on and it is reborn inside of another creature. based on your karma. Now, we use the word karma in our culture today in a way that does not make sense at all to Hinduism. We tend to say, look, you were a jerk to somebody this morning, you got in a car accident this afternoon, that's your karma, right? That is not how Hinduism thinks of karma. They think of it as throughout your life, you're doing good things and you're doing bad things. And at the end of your life, if your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, then when you die and are reincarnated, you get to be promoted up the ladder. So if you were a slug and you had a good life as a slug, then maybe you get to come back as a snail. You get an actual home now, not just a sluggy little body, right? Or if you're a human and you live a good life, you get to come back higher up the social ladder, right? With the ultimate goal in Hinduism of being reincarnated into something of a god or a goddess. That's the system of Hinduism and karma. Is that how it works for us? Buddhism, another humongous religious system in the world. They also believe in reincarnation, but their goal is different, not to become a god or a goddess, because Buddhism is an atheistic religion. They do not believe in a god. But they believe in the ultimate goal being annihilation. That your goal, and this is a little depressing, your goal through the series of reincarnation is to become nothing, to cease to exist, and then you've been successful as a person. There's lots of ways that religions, that people have tried to answer these questions. The Mormon religion, which is an American homegrown religion, it's only been around 200 years, they say that their goal, at least for the guys, sorry ladies, you left out of this, their goal is to eventually be promoted upon death to be the god of your own world. And they would say that the being that we think of as God was once a man in another world and was promoted to be the god of our world here. Did you know that about Mormonism? Actually, a lot of Mormons don't even know that about Mormonism. It's a suppressed truth. What does the Bible say about what happens to us when we die? The Bible talks clearly about two possible destinations. One of those destinations we refer to as hell. Hell is a real place. It's not just a state of mind or a bad time in your existence. It's a real place. In fact, Jesus, gentle, compassionate Jesus, he talked more about hell and warning people about the dangers of hell than he talked about the hope of heaven. So none of us like to talk about hell, right? You don't want me up here being the preacher with the hellfire and brimstone. If you were walking through the streets of a city and somebody's on the corner saying, repent or you're going to hell, you're probably going to walk to the other side of the street, right? We don't like, but man, Jesus talked about it more than he talked about heaven. And what does that say to us about how seriously we should take this? Let me give you a sampling of what the New Testament says about this place. It's a place of the punishment for the wicked who are dead. It is an eternal fire. It is an unquenchable fire. It is shame and everlasting contempt or hatred. It is a place of torment and fire. It's everlasting destruction, a place where the smoke of torment rises forever and ever. It's a lake of burning sulfur where the wicked are tormented day and night forever and ever. Those are quotes right out of the New Testament describing this real location that we refer to as hell. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll come across a word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Sometimes it's translated as just death or the grave or the pit. And you'll read particularly in the Old Testament, you know, so-and-so was a great guy and he died and he was buried and he was in Sheol. What is that? Is that hell? Is that what we think of as hell? Well, sort of. It's more of a temporary thing. In the New Testament, we use the Greek word Hades to talk about the same thing. It's a bad place. But it doesn't seem to be like the final destination hell that the Bible is talking about. Again, God could have laid this out real clearly for us, but he chose not to. And so we got to kind of piece the puzzle together. You got Sheol, you've got Hades. In the New Testament, you've got this term Gehenna, which actually comes from the name of a valley outside of Jerusalem, the Hinnom Valley, where bodies and trash were burned in an unending fire. It's just always burning and smoldering. And in the New Testament era, the word Gehenna, coming from that valley, is what became adopted as the word for hell, that place of eternal punishment. And so we've got these different words in the Bible talking about these different places, and they're bad. They're definitely hellish places, but what are we to make of them? Well, however we figure out these words, however we figure out the difference between maybe a temporary and a permanent hell, which there definitely is a permanent hell, we have to talk about judgment, because that's how someone gets there. This is the bad news of the good news. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means God created us to be glorious and to be perfect and to be with him in perfect relationship, and we have all fallen and messed it up. Not only did we inherit sin from our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, but we have done our best to contribute to the history of sin. All of us have. Romans 3:23 makes that clear to us. Romans 3:10, just a few verses earlier, says this: none is righteous. That means nobody's good. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Speaking about us. Rough words, right? No one does good. Not even one. Now that doesn't mean you don't do occasional good things. It means your life is corrupt. There's no such thing as a good person. That's the bad news that goes with the good news in the Bible. To get us to the good news, we have to acknowledge that there is one exception to these two statements. That there is one man who was not fallen. The God-man, Jesus Christ, came, born of a virgin, not inheriting the sinful nature that the rest of us got, not choosing to rebel against God the Father and therefore participating in the sins that we participate in. He lives his whole life the way that we were designed to live. And then he dies the way that we deserve to die. We see a reference of this throughout the New Testament, but in 1 Peter 2:22, we see this about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So we'll come back to this later, but know that judgment is really bad. The destination of our just condemnation is hell, but there's another place. It's a real place. It's what we call heaven. Heaven is referred to 276 times in the New Testament alone. It's all over the Old Testament also. Sometimes when you read the Bible, you see confusing words like the third heaven, and you think, what in the world is the third heaven? Well, in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, the understanding of the world that they had then, typically they thought of three different heavens. There's the first heaven, the atmosphere. So I'm breathing in and out the first heaven right now. The birds are flying through the first heavens, all right? Then the second heaven, according to that worldview, would be like outer space. So the place where the moon and the sun and the stars, where they hang out, that would be considered the second heaven. And then the third heaven, according to what the Bible says, is the dwelling place of God. And it's not that it's just simply out past outer space, but it's in a different dimension, a different reality. When we speak about heaven, that's what we're talking about. Even though it's a different dimension, a different reality, it is a real place. It is a location. And it is not just spiritual, it is also physical, which we will see as we go through here. It's perfect. There's no pain. There's no sin. There's no hurt. There's no shame. There's no regret. There's no guilt. There's no fighting amongst people. It's perfect relationship between people and between people and God. It is what the world was supposed to be. And it will be again someday. Some of you may think, okay, we got hell, we got heaven, but what about purgatory, right? What is this purgatory thing? If you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, you're familiar with purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church believes that some people die and go to hell. Some people, those who are believers in Christ, go to heaven, but not necessarily, and in fact, it's unlikely that you would go to heaven immediately after death, that you would have to go and spend some time in what they refer to as purgatory. It's like a holding place, and it comes out of some traditions outside of the Bible. Let me clearly say that. You cannot find purgatory in the Bible. It comes from traditions outside the Bible, from pagan religions and from the ways that the Romans just did life. They put these ideas together, and the idea is, here's the scandal, the death of Christ was not sufficient to cover all of your sins, to pay for all your sins. Therefore, you have to spend some time in purgatory working off the sins that the death of Christ just wasn't quite enough to take care of. See how that contradicts the message in the New Testament? Now, different systems were invented over time. And in fact, like the most famous one, the idea of indulgences, that was one of the big fighting things for the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, where the Protestants said, no, this doesn't make sense. This is evil. This is... What it was the church was taking advantage of people's fear of spending time in purgatory or in hell. And they're saying, if you give a lot of money to the church, if you help us build this great cathedral, you'll get to buy off a bunch of time in purgatory and you get to heaven quicker. Now, without coming across too strongly or too negatively, let me just say that that's evil. Okay? It's based on a lie, and I can back that up from the Bible. It's based on a lie that there's no such thing as purgatory. Can't find it in the Bible. But then it's also those who are meant to shepherd and care for the souls of their people. They are taking advantage of them in order to build a big fancy building and feeding them this hope that they'll make it to heaven quicker because of that. Now, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is still that. Now, lest I just be this rude Protestant pastor who is just bashing the Catholic Church, if it was another religion that is prominent in our area, I would be saying the same thing. Okay? If you're here and you come from a Catholic background, I'd love to talk to you about this. I'd love to show you in Scripture. This is what Scripture says. This is not what is in Scripture. And then you got to make the choice. You got to say, okay, am I going to go with what is in Scripture, or am I going to go with traditions that have grown up? The good news is, whatever tradition you grew up in, even if it was an atheistic tradition, God loves you so much that he will pursue you and he will break down those falsehoods, those things that divide you from him. He will ruthlessly try to tear those down in your life until you come to him in repentance and faith to be born again as a child of God. So whether you grew up in a church like this or a church down the road or no church at all, God is working in the many, many things that you've wrongly believed, myself included, in order to bring you to the truth. So how do we get to our destination? Is there any kind of a timeline? Do we sit around and wait for a while? We get a few clues. Luke 23:43, Jesus is about to die. He's talking to the guy hanging next to him on the cross who has just expressed faith in Christ for who he is. This guy who moments later is going to die, he has just been rescued. He's been brought into the kingdom of Christ. He's been born again. And Jesus turns to him and he says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Notice he doesn't say, in 100 years when you worked off your sins, you'll be with me in paradise. Or you're going to have to sleep for a few thousand years and then you get to be in paradise with me. He says, no, today you'll be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is trying to help the Corinthian church learn about this stuff. They've got questions. What happens when we die? Does our soul immediately leave our bodies and does it go to heaven or does it hang around somewhere else? And he says this, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So when we're alive here, you know, even though we are in relationship with God, we're not in his presence in heaven. We walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Giving us this hint, this idea that when we leave our bodies, those of us who have been saved by Jesus, we immediately get to go be at home with the Lord. In the Bible, especially in the New Testament, sometimes death is referred to as sleeping. That does not mean that they're actually sleeping. Now, in a sense, the body is kind of asleep, like it's waiting for the resurrection, although you get a new resurrection perfect body anyway. But when the Bible, the New Testament says, we will all sleep, it's not talking about regular sleep. And it's not talking about like the Jehovah Witness idea of soul sleep. It's simply toning down the language like we would if we had kids in the room like today. It's helping them think of it as a way, as a temporary thing, not a permanent thing. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, what about the rapture? Where does that fit in here? If you're new to church, this might be a new word to you. Rapture is a word not found in the Bible, but it describes something that happens in the future that is pretty clearly defined for us in the Bible. It's the idea that someday Jesus is coming back in kind of a secret stealth mode, and he will, in a moment, about like in the twinkling of an eye, he will snatch the believers and take them home to be with him. And history will continue for a while after that. It'll be very different than what we know right now, but the Bible says that those who were dead will be raised first. They get new resurrection bodies. They get to go and be in the presence of God in heaven. Like their spirit has already been there. Now they're adding a new resurrection body. And those of us who are still alive, we get to skip that death part and simply just like beam me up, Scotty. Boom, right there with God. I know, that's an old Star Trek reference. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 tells us about this. I'm going to read to you now two big chunks of scripture for today. So focus in, we'll get through this. Paul says this, "I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, meaning our bodies, inherit the imperishable, or heaven. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," again, using sleep as the idea of death, "but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable." It means with new bodies. "And we shall be changed," those of us who are still alive. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" If we skip down to 1 Thessalonians 4, we get more of this idea. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." That is, we want to clearly tell you what's going on about those who are asleep, those who have already died. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." It's okay to grieve, but he doesn't want you to grieve as someone who has no hope for those who have gone to death before us and who have been saved by Jesus. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those who are already dead. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So some of us, we will experience death. Maybe all of us in this room. Maybe in a couple days, this event that 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians is talking about will come to pass. And some of us will not experience death. Nobody knows. People have been predicting it for a long time. Everybody's been wrong so far. In fact, if you got somebody who's saying this particular day, Jesus is coming back, you can pretty much bet he's not coming back that day. But it will happen someday. We will get new resurrection bodies, whether we've been dead for a while or just went to be with God. I've mentioned hints of this so far, but this idea of a new heaven and a new earth, what am I talking about? Well, we've got this place we call heaven, we've got this place we call hell, and they seem to be limited in their time frame. Because God, in the book of Revelation, tells us that someday he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And that the punishment of eternal damnation will continue forever, but it's almost like it's in a new place. Where do we get this idea? We get it from Revelation 21. Let me ask you to close your eyes for this one. Envision this. I love to read this at funerals. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." If you have been saved by Jesus, this is what you have to look forward to. Someday, you'll hear the trumpet. You'll hear the voice like an archangel. You'll hear the voice of God from the throne saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." And all the old, the earth, even heaven, will pass away. And a new heaven and a new earth will be made. Part of that is the new Jerusalem, which was talked about here, the holy city, the dwelling place of the saints. That's what we're looking forward to. A couple more questions. Will we recognize or know people in heaven that we know now? Probably. It makes sense. We are created as relational beings. God puts great value on the way that we relate with each other. In fact, much of the Bible tells us how to relate with each other, how to build strong friendships with each other. It just makes sense that those relationships would be able to continue into the afterlife. Will we recognize people? Like, will I be able to walk up and say, "Hey, it's nice to see you. It's been so long." Maybe. The only hint we have is Jesus in his resurrected body was recognizable, but just barely. Like, people had to look a couple times to make sure, is that really Jesus? Like, he's still got the wounds in his hands and his feet, right? He can prove to Thomas that it's really him, it's really his body. And yet, when the women first see him at the tomb, they don't recognize him. Maybe it's through the tears in their eyes or whatever, but he's got a resurrected body. It's similar, but it's not quite the same. So maybe it'll be a little hard to recognize each other. Will the nature of our relationships be the same? No, they will not. Specifically, marriage will be ended. Now, I'm really thankful for Danny for how he described this so well a few weeks ago. He didn't know that I was going to be talking about this, and he did a great job. If you missed that sermon, I encourage you to get it online and listen to it. He did a great job of explaining that marriage is a temporary thing and that death breaks the bond of marriage. Now, some of you are thinking, yes. Others of you are thinking, this is the saddest thing I've heard all day. I don't want that to be broken, right? There's a few things about marriage, the way marriage was designed, that lead us to believe this. First of all, marriage is designed for companionship. God says of the first man, he says, it's not good for that man to be alone, therefore I'm going to make a companion, the first woman. And ever since then, we as humans, we have needed companionship. Whether we're married, whether we're single all of our lives, we need each other. We are relational beings. We have relational holes in us that we fill with friendships. That will not be true in the presence of God. There will be no relational holes that need filled. We will still delight in relationships, but we will not be lonely. We will not be alone. We will not be needy. Marriage is meant to be a picture of a greater reality, that is the union between Christ and his church. We're told in the New Testament that all those who have been saved by Jesus are the bride of Christ. And so, in that sense, marriage is a reality in heaven, but it's not the way we think of it now. We are the bride united with the groom, Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip over a few things here because I'm going way too long. What about pets? Some of you wrote that down, right? Will my pet be in heaven with me? Maybe. Probably not. See, there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that animals have souls or spirits. I know your dog can behave in such a way that you think there's got to be like something in there that's more than just an animal, right? But we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And so if you're counting on seeing your buddy Fido in heaven, it's probably not going to work out that way. Now, I'm not saying definitely. I'm just saying that's, like, as I look at the combined witness of Scripture, it doesn't seem likely that animals have anything eternal in them that they get to go to heaven. But I will say this, especially at the creation of the new earth, I completely expected there to be animals there. I mean, God filled this earth with animals. He delighted in making them. He worked hard to preserve the animals through the great flood. It makes sense that in the new earth there's going to be animals, right? So you probably get to have a pet dog, just not the same pet dog that you have now. What about near-death experiences? What about people who say they've died and then they've come back from the grave? Don't believe them. Okay, there's lots of stories out there. They contradict each other. They contradict Scripture. They're making a lot of money. Sometimes you find out that they're complete lies, fabricated. Like, we got a local guy from Logan County. As a child, he reportedly died and went to heaven and met Jesus. And he came back and he told his dad, and then he and his dad wrote a book. We've got a picture of it here by Alex and Kevin Malarkey. It's a good name, Malarkey. But they wrote the book, and then as the boy grew older, he said, I made it all up. It was a lie. And my dad pressured me in order to write it down and make the money off of the book. And dad's still trying to make the money. The son has nothing to do with it. You know, he's come out publicly and said, it was a lie. Don't buy it. And there's this big feud between them. But it's just, this is here in Ohio. This is a local guy. We don't get to be dead for a half hour and then come back. The Bible tells us that when we die, we immediately face judgment and we go to an eternal destination. I could talk about ghosts. First, ghosts aren't real. Spirits don't hang around to haunt people. Demons are real, and so if there is something that's happening in that realm that's ghosty-ish and all that stuff, I would say, if it's really real, and most of it isn't, you need to be looking at a demonic answer, not the idea of a haunting from a person's spirit. This is not something to play around with. This is not something to be entertained by. This is not something to pay money in order to go experience. This is the kingdom of evil trying to deceive us. Zombies? Like, can you have a body that is dead and continuing to die but is reanimated by a spirit? No, that's just something that's been made up in fictional accounts in recent years. It's not the same as a resurrection, where you get a new body that does not decompose. What about suicide? Does suicide change the eternal destination of a person? No, it does not. Your eternal destination is decided the same way no matter how you actually die. Those who have repented of their sinful, self-ruled life and placed all of their trust in Christ alone for salvation, they are united with Christ for all eternity. Those who have not are separated from Christ for all eternity. The way that you die physically does not determine that. Similarly, if you are murdered, it's not like you have to stick around and haunt somebody. That's not biblical at all. What happens to children who die young? What happens to children who are aborted? What happens to those who have never heard the gospel and they die? There are so many more questions we could go into, right? If you want to know what I think about those, we'll talk after the service. But we're going to have to wrap this up. And to wrap it up, I want to point you to four specific scriptures to help you make the most important decision of your entire life. Hmm? First, we look at Hebrews 9, 27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. This is true for all of us. God judges all of us. This is the bad news part of the good news. We've all sinned. We've all lived in rebellion against the God who made us and told us how to live. We will face judgment for that. Some of us, the judgment will come down on us, and we will be condemned to an eternity separated from God in what the Bible refers to as hell. But for some of us, Christ has already taken that judgment upon himself. We will not experience that judgment and punishment. We will instead be welcomed into the presence of God for all eternity. How do you get to be part of that second group? That's an important thing. Romans 6:23 says this. The wages of sin is death. That means we all do the work of sin in our lives and we earn a wage. It's what we deserve. We earned it. It's death. Okay? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God. Free gift. So you got wages that you earn, and you work your whole life doing a lousy job of earning the wage of death by being sinful. We earn the wage of death, but God gives us not what we deserve, but a free gift of eternal life. So we've worked to earn death, but he gives us the gift of eternal life through, according to this verse, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ came as the perfect man, the God-man, lived the perfect life that you and I were called to, took all of our sin upon himself, and hung naked and ashamed, bleeding from the wounds on that cross to die. That was him taking the punishment that you and I deserve for a rebellious life. It's not that God is up there saying, you are all losers and I hate you. No, he says, you're losers and I love you dearly. And I'm going to give my perfect son in order to ransom you back, in order to buy you back. I give you that free gift. How do we receive that gift? How do we make it ours? Mark 1, 14 through 15. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist, the guy who's kind of announcing Jesus, he's just been arrested, and says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The gospel means good news. Here's how we are to respond to the good news. Saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. That is how you respond to the good news that Jesus took all of your sin upon himself and you can live forever in heaven with him. Repent means to turn away from your sinful, self-ruled life. You've been trying to be your own boss, your own little God your whole life. You say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Instead, you believe, that is, you trust, you lean on Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and on nothing else. Not your goodness, not your church attendance, not your smarts. You trust only in him. So you turn away from trusting in yourself, being your own boss. You put all of your trust in Christ alone. And in that moment, you are transferred to the family of God. Isn't that amazing? And some of you are thinking, how could it be that simple? That is the free gift. Made possible through the terrible death of Christ. One more, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is this saying? This is a mirroring of the repentance and belief that we just looked at. Where is the repentance in this? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That means you are proclaiming, Jesus is Lord of my life. I am not Lord of my life. I used to try to be Lord of my life. I've turned and walked the other direction. I am under him as Lord. That is repentance. Where's the belief in this? It's more direct. You believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. That is accepting, proving that he has accepted the payment for our sins by raising Christ from the dead to conquer death. If you believe it's been paid for by the death of Jesus and proven paid for by the resurrection of Jesus, then you belong to him. It says you will be saved. It's simple. But man, it's hard sometimes. If you've been fighting this, I encourage you to stop fighting. Not only does your eternity hang on this, but the rest of your life and how it goes hangs on this. Will you continue to try to be the own boss, be your own boss in your life, or will you yield to the one who really should be your boss? Will you try to be doing things on your own in order to make yourself good enough or at least better than the guy next to you so that you hope that God will be accepting of you? You cannot earn God's acceptance. You can't come to church enough. You can't give enough money. You can't serve enough. You can't be nice enough. You can't be smart enough. You can't study the Bible enough. You can't go, you know, serve people in Calcutta, India for years. It doesn't make a difference. It doesn't make you good enough, because the only one who is good enough was Jesus. And he took all of your not good enough willingly upon himself to make you good enough. It's the only way. So we talked about the bad news, but we got to do it in order to talk about the good news, right? And that good news is so much better than the bad news. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for decades. And when I share the good news, it seems like it's old news, right? Like he saved you a long time ago, and it's just, it doesn't affect you that much anymore. Well, it's fortunate for you that we're going to take communion today, because Jesus gave us the gift of communion in order to help us remember the amazing price that he paid for us. Communion is not a magical meal. Taking communion today will not forgive your